If you will, turn your Bible tonight, Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 12 through 18. We're just going to look at a few verses tonight because we really can't start the next section because it's a pretty long section. So we're just going to be looking at seven verses tonight, verses 12 through 18. The title of the message tonight is, "With God, all things are possible." With God, all things are possible. Now, if you remember from last week, as we began our series, Paul is writing from Rome in around 60 to 62 A.D. Think about Christ being crucified and resurrected around 30 A.D., so this is about 30 years later. Paul is writing from Rome around 60 to 62 A.D., and he's writing from prison. We talked last week about the founding of the church at Philippi that had taken place maybe 10 or 12 years earlier, before Paul's writing this letter. So about a decade earlier is when the church at Philippi was founded. And so Paul's now writing them this letter from prison there in Rome. We talked about the events that were recorded in Acts chapter 16. If you remember from last week, we talked about the Macedonian vision, the dream that Paul had, the vision that he had of a man of Macedonia saying, "Come and help us." You remember that as they arrived there, that God supernaturally opened Lydia's heart to believe the gospel, the ladies that were meeting there by the river outside of Philippi. You also remember that there was a demon that was cast down of a slave girl as a result of that, and kind of in reaction to that, there was a beating and incarceration of Paul and Silas. And then there was an earthquake at midnight, and through all these events, the Philippian jailer was going to commit suicide, and Paul says, "Stop, don't do yourself any harm." He has his sword drawn, he's going to commit suicide. But in the course of the conversation, the jailer cries out and says, "What must I do to be saved?" It ends up that the jailer and all of his household is saved. And so all these events are happening around the founding of the church there at Philippi. So Paul and the Philippian Christians have a long and eventful history together. But now we're looking at, as we mentioned last week, that Paul, as he's making this introduction, he mentions that he's praying for the Christians at Philippi continually, praying for the Philippian Christians continually, that they will grow more and more in love and in knowledge and in discernment. And one of the things we can take away from that is that, you know, no matter how strong a Christian gets, how strong a church gets, there's always room for continual growth in love and in knowledge and discernment. We see that there, that Paul really doesn't have any criticism of the church there, but he's saying that he's praying for their continued growth, that there's always more that we can grow as Christians. But tonight we come to verses 12 through 14. If you would please stand in honor of God's Word as we read this together. We're getting more into the content of Paul's letter. Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. Paul says, "But I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." Let's go, Lord, in prayer together. Father, we thank you, Lord, as always, for this time together. We pray, God, your blessing upon your word as it's been read and will be read throughout this message tonight. And God, there's so much, God, that we can glean from this letter. As we saw last week, that the Philippians in their sincerity and in their faithfulness, that God, we see that there's so much we can learn from them and learn from the Apostle Paul as he's writing to them. And so God, I pray that tonight would be a continuation of that. I pray that we would, God, just understand better about what you have called us to do. That God, as we read about these Christians being emboldened there at Rome, and as Paul's reporting that back to the Philippians, we want to see how that took place, and we want to be emboldened tonight in our faith and in our stance for you and in living for you. That God, you would help us, God, also to be emboldened tonight, just as they were there at Rome, and just as the Philippians were being challenged to become more bold in preaching the gospel and in living the gospel. But God, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you, God, for all that it reveals, all that it teaches us, all that you teach us. And I pray that tonight, God, that you would just help us to come to a better understanding, to increase in our knowledge and thinking about tying all these different things together that you have shown us in your word, and how that it all ties together, God, in the furtherance of the gospel. And that, Father, just as we sang earlier about Jesus, how I trust him, God, that could have easily been the title of the message tonight. that Paul, even in very dire circumstances, is still trusting and even confident in Christ. And God, we see that we have reason to trust Christ and to be faithful. Whatever circumstances are thrown at us, God, that we can be confident, Lord, that we can trust You and that we can be faithful in all circumstances. And I pray that it be made so clear tonight, Father, through this message. But God, we thank You, Lord, once again for this time together and pray Your blessing upon this time. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. Now, Paul, back in verse 6 of this same chapter, made this comment. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. We go to the next slide, Julie. It says, "Being confident of this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ." Now, why is Paul so confident? Paul is expressing his confidence in God completing what he starts. Now, why might that be odd? Where is Paul writing from again? As he's writing about his confidence, where is he sitting at? He's sitting in prison. He's sitting in a dungeon. And it seems like God has forsaken Paul and left him high and dry. This traveling missionary is now chained. And he's been chained for years. So you could probably ask the Apostle Paul and say, what is the ground for your confidence as God has basically allowed you to be chained up? No more missionary journeys. You go on your first journey, your second journey, your third journey, but now you're chained. What's your basis for this confidence that God is going to complete what he starts? Well, we go back and look at verse 12 and what Paul's saying. Going back to verse 12. There we go. He says, "But I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather for the furtherance of the gospel." Paul is saying, you think my incarceration has restricted the spread of the gospel? It's furthered it. How is that possible? It's impossible that Paul's incarceration, this great apostle, the greatest apostle, the greatest missionary, that his incarceration could further the gospel. That sounds like an impossibility. But it has. Christ has done the impossible once again. Now, you may wonder, is Paul one of those people, maybe you've known someone like this, who, no matter what the situation is, they always are looking for the bright side, they're always looking for the silver lining, they're always saying that, you know, there's positive in every situation. There's times that you get frustrated, and we know that we should have a more positive attitude. There's times you get frustrated and think, you know, at some point you need to admit that this is not good, that this is not going the way that you want it to. And sometimes people can almost be delusional or not really, or naive and not really taking into consideration the circumstances. And you wonder, is Paul that kind of person? And is he going to be positive no matter what happens? But listen to what Paul says there in verse 12. Paul is actually saying, he is making the claim that his incarceration has not restricted the spread of the gospel, but rather it has furthered it. How can that be possible? Well, I'd say this. So Paul goes on his first missionary journey. He goes up, through like Cyprus, and then goes up into Asia Minor, and he goes on a second missionary journey. It's kind of similar. He winds up, I think that's when he goes over into Europe, goes into Philippi, travels these different places. In the third missionary journey, a lot of times he's visiting these same churches and going and encouraging them and seeing how they're doing, checking on them, the churches he's planted, the people he's discipled. But I'd ask you this question. In all of Paul's travels, if Paul had the liberty and the freedom to continue to travel, let me ask you this, at what point would his travels allow him to stroll into the palace at Rome? Would it have been his fourth missionary journey, his fifth missionary journey, his sixth missionary journey? Could he have gone in, at what point in his travels would he have walked in to the palace at Rome? That would never happen. Of all the places Paul is going to preach the gospel, the one place you would say, let me tell you where you're not going to preach the gospel. is the palace in the imperial city in Great Babylon there at Rome. It would never happen. Guess where he is right now? He's sitting in the palace at Rome. Paul is evangelizing. What does it say in verse 13? So that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. When he says that so that my bonds are manifest in all the palace, what he's referring to is the Praetorian Guard. Paul is evangelizing the Praetorian Guard. The very men who guard the Emperor Caesar Nero are the people that Paul is spending day in and day out with, and he is evangelizing them. Basically, what it comes down to is that Christ has sovereignly put his man on the inside. Christ is conquering, his kingdom is expanding, it's unstoppable, and it has now penetrated the imperial palace. That's what Paul is pointing out. He is sitting there at the palace speaking to the Praetorian Guard, a place that in just the course of travel he would never ever gain access to, a place like that, but that's where he's sitting right now. Basically, Paul is evangelizing the secret service for the emperor, the Praetorian Guard, and they know exactly, and everyone knows exactly, why he is there. He is there for one reason and one reason only, and that is Jesus Christ. Christ crucified and resurrected. I'll put it this way. Paul, what's the number one question you would ask somebody who's incarcerated? If you see someone in prison, if you were to go to prison and you were to talk to someone else, what would you, maybe to be polite or to not be too, you know, forward or bold, you might not ask this question, but what's the one thing you want to know? What are you in for? Why are you here? That's what, when somebody is incarcerated, that's what you want to know. Do you understand that preaching Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, is Paul's charge? That's his crime? What are you in for? Are you in for murder? Are you in for theft? What? I'm in here for preaching Jesus Christ. It's on his chart. It's on his papers. That's why he's there. And one thing you know about an inmate, everyone knows why they're in there. All the guards know why they're in there. You know, is this some kind of violent criminal? Someone who's going to try to kill us if he gets the drop on us? Why this man that I'm guarding, why is he in here? And the Apostle Paul is there. It is not guarded whatsoever. He is there for preaching Christ. That is his crime. That is what he's in for. Preaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you can go back and read this in the book of Acts. That's exactly why he was arrested. He stood up and was preaching after they said that he had brought Gentiles into the temple. He was preaching that Christ had resurrected. That's when the Jews got so outraged, they took him into custody, and he never left custody from that point until he's writing this letter. And even as he stands before the Sanhedrin, he says that I'm standing here today because I'm preaching the resurrection. That is why the Apostle Paul is imprisoned. And everyone knows it. The guards know it, which would be like a secret service today. The Praetorian Guard, those who actually guard the palace, they know it, and everyone else knows it. That Paul is now on the inside. He's working from the inside of this empire. He's there in the imperial palace. And God and Christ, he has made that possible through his sovereign control. Okay. So Paul is now preaching the gospel in a place that he could have never had access to, but now he has access to it. So when he says that the gospel is being furthered, that is not wishful thinking. That's not trying to look on the bright side. He's saying strategically, the gospel is being furthered by me being right here. This is a place I could have never gone in my travels, and God knows what he's doing in placing me where I'm at right now. And he's reporting that back to the Philippians. Okay. Let me ask you this question. Look at verse 14. That he's there, that it's manifested. And when it says so that my bonds in Christ are manifest, he's saying everyone knows why I'm in here. Everyone is talking about why I'm in here, why I've been arrested, why I'm being incarcerated. Then we come to verse 14, though. And it says that many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Now I have a question. How could it possibly, how could Paul's incarceration possibly make other Christians more bold? It should have the exact opposite effect. It is not possible to embolden people through persecution. Think about this. When Christ was taken into custody, when Christ, their leader, their master, he was taken into custody, what did the disciples do? Did they get more bold? They ran away. When you see your leaders taken into custody, you run away because you know that you're next. That's the natural response. It's impossible that you could see that and be emboldened by it. Maybe Peter was for a brief moment. He draws the sword. He's going to try to fight back. All of that falls apart and they all end up running away. Because persecution creates fear. It makes people want to be less bold to speak about things if they know someone else is being persecuted because of it. So how is it possible that Paul's imprisonment is making people more bold, making Christians more bold? When you think about that, what is Paul actually claiming? What's his message? What is he really saying? This is what Paul is claiming. He's claiming that he encountered a man years after that man was executed. Is that not what he's saying? He's saying Jesus of Nazareth, who everyone in this region knows about, he was executed around 30 AD. Around 34 to 35 AD, I met him. That's crazy. That he met a man who was executed, verified as dead, and buried. He is claiming that he met this man. He is claiming that this man that has told him, and through this experience, that he has come to the conclusion this man is the Son of God, he is the Savior of the world, and that he is being resurrected. That's what he's claiming. That's the claim that everyone is aware of, that Paul is preaching Christ. He's saying that he has met Jesus Christ years after his execution. And in response to that, this is the mentality. Tell you what, you think about the authorities, they say this. He's causing problems, causing trouble, there's a stir about this. He's claiming he's seen a man who's dead, who's been executed. Throw him in shackles, put him in prison, put him in a dungeon, and let's see if that changes his story. Well, he's been there for years. Guess what? His story hasn't changed. He's still telling the exact same story. Maybe if you throw him in prison, maybe if he has some shackles and he's in chains, maybe that'll change his tune. It hasn't. He's still preaching the exact same thing as boldly as ever. The next question would be, is he crazy? Go and talk to him. And you tell me if you think he's crazy. In a word, is he crazy? No, he's not crazy. So what can you conclude? Here's the conclusion. Jesus resurrected. Jesus resurrected and Paul met him 5 years after he died. The road to Damascus happened. Acts chapter 19 really happened. It's a true account. It's all true. And knowing it's true makes Christians more bold. They've heard Paul preach. They've heard Paul's claims. Maybe there were people that were wondering and saying, did he really see this? Well, now he sat in prison for 4 years. He's been sitting in chains and shackles. His life's on the line and he's still preaching it. You know, if there was any doubt, I think it really happened. If there was any question, any doubt in someone's mind, the things that Paul has suffered and the danger of what he still stands to suffer gives them a confidence that what he said, his historical account, is true. And again, God does the impossible. He actually makes Christians more bold through persecution. He furthers the gospel through Paul, its greatest ambassador, being chained. God is over and over again doing the impossible. And Paul has to write a letter and say, you've got to hear about this. What God is doing, it sounds impossible, but it's exactly what God is doing. He is doing the impossible. And not only is what Paul is saying true, not only is Paul saying it's true, you know what else he's saying? He's saying it's worth it. I've been preaching all over the Roman Empire. It's worth it to serve Christ. It's worth everything. He's going to write to the Philippians later on and say, I've lost everything for the cause of Christ, and it's worth it. It is worth it to serve Christ. He is worth it. He's worth everything, just like I've said. And every bit of this is being said with Paul's chains. He's saying it's true. How true is it? I'll wear these to prove to you that it's true. Not only is it true, it's worth it. And he's not saying this in spite of his chains. He's not saying this in spite of his incarceration. He's saying it with his incarceration. He's saying it with his chains. Just as he wrote to the Romans in Romans chapter 8 when he says that what shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall height or depth or things present or things to come? Shall nakedness or peril or sword? And he writes on these things and he says, no. He says, but we are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. And we are more than conquerors in these things. Not in spite of these things, but in these things. Paul's incarceration and his chains are actually, they're making his proclamation of the gospel more bold. It's making it, giving it even more credibility, everything that he said. And all of this is happening with his chains, not in spite of them. That's how Christians are being made more bold. They're saying, what this guy is preaching, he's not a madman. These things really are true. Then we come on down to verses 15 through 18. Listen to what Paul writes next. He's saying that the Christians are becoming more confident because of his bonds, are more bold to speak the word without fear, knowing that it's true, knowing that it's worth it. Verse 15, some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? He's saying a lot of different people are preaching Christ. Not all of them are doing it for the right intentions or with the right intentions. So what? Verse 18. Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. What Paul is saying is there is a stir in Rome about this man Jesus Christ. Some are declaring and heralding Jesus Christ, are doing so sincerely. Some are preaching the gospel sincerely. And some are doing it with wrong intentions, if not ill intentions. What he's saying is some people are just troublemakers. And they're saying, hey, if this is controversial, if this gets people stirred up, we're going to keep preaching it too. Who cares if it causes more problems for Paul? We're going to preach it as well. We're going to talk about it as well. Declare it as well. Some people are just doing this to be troublemakers. But even considering all this, Paul says he is rejoicing. Now, let me ask you this question. Paul is a fierce opponent of false teaching. And we see that throughout his letters. He has very strong wording, and he is a strong opponent of false teaching. How can he say that he rejoices in what's happening here? Does that seem inconsistent? Or hypocritical to say, I'm rejoicing in these people. I know that they're not sincere in what they're doing, but yet I rejoice in it. How can this bold opponent of false teaching rejoice in what's taking place? This is a passage that gives people some problems as they read through this and say, how can Paul rejoice at people that are doing it for money or for the wrong reasons, maybe even to stir up trouble? How can Paul rejoice in this? Well, I'll say this. It's not the content of what they're saying. It's their intentions. There's a big difference. They are accurately preaching the gospel, but they're doing it for the wrong reasons. Now, this is important for us. You've heard me, within the last few months, talk about a guy named Kenneth Copeland. He's a false teacher. And I've renounced him as a false teacher. You've also heard me talk about a guy named Ravi Zacharias. He's also a false teacher. They're drastically different. You know why they're drastically different? Kenneth Copeland is preaching Christ falsely. He's saying false things about Christ. Ravi Zacharias said true things about Christ. But his life undermined it. He said one thing, he lived another, but what he said was true. I can't think of a time I've listened to Ravi Zacharias preach or teach when I said that's false teaching. It was never false teaching. It was the life that he lived. The same can be true for guys like James McDonald, who is over Harvest Bible Fellowship. This is the church with tens of thousands of members, one of the largest churches in the country. It turned out that there was financial impropriety, that there was abuse of authority, these different things. There was even, seeking out a hitman. There was all this different stuff involving him. But every time I listened to him on the radio, guess what? He preached the gospel accurately. You ever hear of a church called Willow Creek Baptist Church? It's up near Chicago. Have you ever heard of somebody named Lee Strobel? He was a member there, along with about 24,000 other people. The guy who wrote the case for Christ was a member there. The pastor there, Bill Hobbles, who'd been the pastor there for decades, thousands upon thousands of members. He stepped down in a scandal due to sexual misconduct, but he preached the gospel truly. There's a vast difference. What they said was true, though their life proved to be contradictory to what they were claiming. They were false teachers in that sense, but what they said was true. That's what Paul's saying here. What they're preaching is a true gospel, even though their intentions are false. They're preaching it accurately, but they're doing it for the wrong intentions. They're doing it for money. They're doing it for notoriety. They're doing it to cause trouble. But they're preaching a true gospel. And that's what Paul is rejoicing in. But even at that, how can Paul rejoice even at that? If he knows that people are doing it with the wrong motives, with the wrong intentions, how can he say that he rejoices? Well, I'd say this, as we get ready to close tonight. Paul is sitting there in Rome. He's sitting there in a prison. And man, he knows so much. He knows more than Nero knows. He knows more than the guards know. He knows more than the guys who arrested him back in Jerusalem. He knows what's going on. And he's sitting there seemingly bound. Physically bound, no question. But he is setting a fire in Rome. Long before Nero does, he's setting a different kind of fire in Rome. There is a stir happening here in the imperial city. There, even at the palace, this message of the gospel is echoing the halls of the palace, where Nero, who thinks he is God, who thinks he is king, this message of the gospel, Christ and his kingdom, has penetrated the palace. And Paul knows it. And Paul is sitting there, and even when they report to him and say there are people preaching the gospel with wrong intentions, Paul knows a lot. And he's sitting there chained to a guard, chained to a wall, and he's thinking about Balaam back in the book of Numbers. He was a false prophet. He was given a bunch of money to go and curse the nation of Israel. And he got up there to curse them, and guess what? It didn't go so well. He blessed them. And he gave a true prophecy. So he tried it again, and it all fell apart again. And he's given a true prophecy again, and he keeps blessing them. Here's more money. Go and curse them. He keeps blessing them. Paul knows that. Paul knows about the witch at Endor. A witch who conjures up spirits. Saul goes to her to ask what's going to happen in the battle the next day, and God allows, I believe, Samuel to speak from beyond the grave to Saul and say, "You're going to die tomorrow." Guess what happened? He died the next day. God used a witch. God used a false prophet. You go to 1 Kings chapter 13, there's a false prophet in the northern kingdom who gives a false prophecy to a true prophet. And then God uses him and gives him a true prophecy to give to this true prophet that he's going to die before he makes it back to Jerusalem or back to the kingdom of Judah. And that's exactly what happens. Paul knows also, he knows the Old Testament like the back of his hand, and he knows all these stories, and I could go on and on about how God conquered and accomplished his purposes in spite of even of disobedience and of false prophets and people doing things for the wrong intentions. You know, maybe he's also thinking about, as it's going to be later recorded in John chapter 11, about a guy named Caiaphas, who made being the high priest that year, he said, "Let me tell you something, Jesus must die for the nation." He was exactly right. He had no idea how true it was. In his mind, he's saying, if we don't kill this guy Jesus, he's causing such a ruckus here in Jerusalem, if we don't kill him, they're going to come and kill us and take our kingdom away. He must die for our nation. He must die for the people. He was exactly right. God spoke a true word through a very corrupt high priest. You know, Paul probably also was thinking about it, and he is so aware of those things, even though they're not being pinned down yet. He also knows this guy named Gamaliel, his old teacher, his master. He studied at his feet. And there was this disagreement about Christianity. And Gamaliel, who was a master, a teacher there in Israel, one of the greatest teachers of that time, of that era, under which Paul had studied, though he opposed Christianity in Acts chapter 5, he says this: they put the disciples out, they put the apostles out, who were preaching Christ, a man was healed, a miracle was done, this crippled man, been crippled for 40 years, his legs were restored, he's running through the temple, his legs were restored in the name of Jesus Christ. And they bring them in, they're interrogating them, and finally they push them out, and there's all this disagreement about what they should do. Should they kill them? Should they incarcerate them? Gamaliel, the master, stands up and says this. Still opposing Christianity, he makes this statement. Let me make this clear. If this is of God, we can't stop it. He did not know how true it was. Paul remembered that. He's saying, if this isn't of God, it's going to come to nothing. If it's of God, gentlemen, we cannot stop it lest we try to fight against God. He was exactly right. It could not be stopped. He could not have been more correct. If it's of God, no one can stop it. And Paul knows that sitting there. He knows that God does the impossible. As we close tonight, I would just point this out as well. As God is doing the impossible, as He's furthering the gospel through chains and through imprisonment, as He's emboldening Christians through persecution, guess what else He's doing that's impossible? You know, I want you to think about this. Paul is writing this letter from prison, encouraging Christians. 25 years earlier, Paul was carrying letters that were warrants for the arrest of Christians, for their arrest and imprisonment. Now he sits in prison writing letters to encourage Christians. God did the impossible. Acts chapter 9 happened. His chains are evidence of that, or further evidence of that. He was persecuting the church. He was carrying letters against the church to have them arrested and imprisoned. But then God did the impossible and worked a miracle. And Paul knows that with God, all things are possible. He is a new creation, just like we talked about this morning. God cannot be stopped. That's what the Apostle Paul knows. That's why he's confident in verse 6. That God is going to accomplish His purposes sovereignly. And that's exactly what's happening as Paul sits in prison and he's writing to tell the Philippians that. We're going to stop with that tonight.